Well, good morning to you all. How lovely to be here on such a glorious morning. After all the rain we've had, isn't it lovely to see the sun shining so brightly? The S-O-N as well as the S-U-N shining so brightly on our lives. I've been thinking this through for quite a long time. If your God dwells in eternity, in light unapproachable, nobody can see you, you are invisible, you're immortal. You live adimensionally outside of time and space altogether. How in the world, how do you manage to tell others exactly what you like? That they can grasp, that they can see, that they can even begin to imagine. You know what I love about God? He does a whole pile of really amazing things. One of the things that he does, or one thing he does is to tell us. He just simply uses words, because most of us understand words, don't we? God spoke to Moses and said these particular words. I love the words of the Old Testament as much as I love the New. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. And immediately you've got an idea of what a compassionate and gracious God might look like, haven't you? Well, you probably have, but it will be, let me tell you, it will be coloured by your culture, won't it? It will be coloured by where you've come from, your upbringing and everything else around you. And those words always are. He's a gracious God. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's what God says about himself. Well, it's one of the many things that he says about himself. God gives us words, but he doesn't just do that. Not all of us are words people. He also shows himself by events. I mean, I've picked up one event of many that you could have picked out in the Bible. He does it by major interactions in time and space with people here on the earth. You can probably think of some events in which God has powerfully changed you and done things in your life. He does it by events and saying, I'm here. But he also does it through pictures. Particularly in the Old Testament, we have some wonderful pictures of the kind of person that God is and exactly what he's like. There are lots of sacrifices and offerings that the people brought. We're going to consider one of those pictures a little later. But he picks up some picture language. In fact, in order to get across an eternal God, pictures are extremely helpful, aren't they? So you have books like Daniel. Have you ever read Daniel? You probably read the first half anyway. You know, I love Daniel because I've spoken a couple of times on him. The second half is not quite so easy to understand, where you've got beasts hanging all over the place. And then you come to the book of Revelation and you start working your way through it. Wonderful as it is, sometimes you think, I have no idea what's going on here. Because God speaks in pictures and types and copies and shadows of what the reality is in order that we might see who he is. Of course, God's greatest picture to us is in Jesus. No one has seen God ever, but the one and only who's at the Father's side has made him known. The greatest picture that we have of God comes in Jesus. The whole of the Old Testament, and don't know if you know this, I can prove it to you, the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, were all about telling us about Jesus. I know that because Jesus himself says in Matthew 11:13 that the law and prophets prophesied until John. It was a prophecy of what was going to happen. And I want to pick up one of those Old Testament ideas that's encased right in the New Testament and walk you through this amazing picture of who God is really like in Jesus. I want to talk this morning about our high priest. Now, immediately you say that, people have already got a picture of what he might be like and what he might look like. So I'm going to kind of shortcut some of the ideas that the Old Testament talks about with regard to our high priest. The first thing that we probably pick up when we talk about what a high priest was is that the high priest has some connection with the temple. Now, the book of Hebrews was written, you possibly noticed, I should have mentioned that to you. You probably noticed that we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 to 16. So we're going to look at three verses in about 2 or 3 hours, and or a bit less. We're going to have a look at the book of Hebrews, and the people who lived at that particular time would have gone or would have seen this particular temple. This is Herod's temple. Well, it's not actually his temple. It's a model of what it would have looked like, because in those days, nobody ever took photographs. Funny to think that, isn't it? Just imagine that, not being able to pull your telephone out and take a picture, just because you didn't have a telephone in the first place. But anyway, this is what probably it looked like. On the outside, you can probably see a few open spaces round about this area. And then at the back, there's an obvious building. The first bit's called the courtyard. Then there was a room called the holy place into which the priests could go. And then at the back, there was another room called the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. The great thing about this was that it was a pictorial representation of God living with his people. So when you woke up every morning and saw the temple, you said, woohoo, God lives with us. Well, perhaps you don't. I don't know whether you think that's an amazing thing. I think it's absolutely stunning, amazingly wonderful that God lives with people like us and loves to alert us to the fact that he's living with us. So there was a temple where God lived amongst his people. We're going to learn as we go through this that the temple was actually a picture of somewhere else. And the temple itself is not real. It's a symbol. Reality is something else. We have got reality tipped upside down. The stuff we think are real is actually just a picture. The real stuff is eternal and heavenly. I want to try and get that into my heart and into yours this morning. That actually what we live down here is not real. It's temporary. It's passing. It's going to go. It's a picture of what is absolutely real. The second picture, when you think about a high priest, is probably somebody who's dressed a bit like that. And if I had come dressed like that this morning, my wife would have had a very busy time preparing it for me. I didn't, because actually, you don't have to come to our church dressed in any particular way. Certainly, if I came in dressed like that, I would get some strange looks. I mean, I never wear a hat for a start off. But he comes in here dressed like that, and the reason he was is because he was going to go right into the place where God lived. So he put on white garments to represent at least God's holiness and God's righteousness. Maybe the blue said something about the fact that God is heavenly or eternal. There was a lot of gold around there that tells you about God's amazing glory. And there were a lot of precious stones. Those precious stones would have indicated how wealthy God is. But actually, because they were all named after one of the tribes of Israel, it said how important and how valuable God's people are to him. And he walked into the presence of God once a year. So those two particular pictures tell us two things. Number one, God loves to live with us. That's amazing, isn't it? Can I tell you something? There's even something more amazing than that. Can you believe there's something more amazing? God loves us to live with him. That's unbelievable, isn't it? That we could possibly ever consider that we are worthy in any kind of way to live with God and to come into his presence. Well, that's what our high priest is all about. He's the one who could come into God's presence. But he could only come in once a year. And he had to come in with a whole pile of blood. And he had to cover himself with incense clouds billowing between him and the brightness, the awesome brightness of God's glory. And I want to tell you that we've got a high priest who's way better than that, and has done way more for us than ever the high priest did for the folks in Israel. We're just going to have a look and see what our high priest is really like. It starts off by telling us just a little bit about who our high priest is. This is what it says in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. Knowing something about God always brings a practical impetus into our lives. If you know this, hold fast. Well, what do we know? Let me move this further forward because I'm going to fall over something in a moment. That could be extremely amusing, but it might break the flow of what we're trying to do this morning. We have a great high priest I'm going to say three things about him, just to start off with. Here's the first one. He's personal to us. We have. We have. There's a note of certainty about that, isn't there? We have a great high priest. We have. The little boy was once asked, what does we mean? He said, that means you and me, sir. You and me, we have a high priest. Wonderful to know that. There's a certainty in this. This is not something that's at a distance, that's remote, that's difficult to grasp. We have a high priest. Glory in the wonder that there's a high priest standing with God at this moment. We have. And he's a great high priest. I put the word moral in front of that to remind me. When we think of greatness, we often think about supremacy and preeminence and power and might and strength. And we think of a God who's all-conquering and almighty and all-powerful. I want to tell you, the great high priest is very, very much more than that. He is all of those things. But he's pure and he's holy. Particularly, that comes across in high priest. When we're thinking about high priests, he's without defilement and he's without sin. Actually, in the very next chapter, this is what in two chapters on, chapter 7, it says this: such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy. Oh God, isn't that amazing to have a God who's holy? The mess. Chris was praying this morning about the awful mess our world is in. The mess that sin has brought into this world. The awfulness of it all. But our high priest is holy and he's blameless. He's not just strong and powerful. He's not a Boris Johnson who's going to barrel his way through everything. Praise God. Praise God. He is holy and pure and undefiled and set apart from sinners and exalted right to the highest place of heaven. He has status, he has meaning, because he's holy and blameless and pure. He's a great high priest. He's the only high priest who's ever called great. But he's our high priest. I said to my 10-year-old grandson, Isaac, you've probably met Isaac, he's Paul's boy, and we were just chatting last week, and I said to him, I'm speaking on the high priest on Sunday, tell me, what do you know about a high priest? He said, he's the one who goes into God's presence once a year, isn't he? I thought that was good for 10. Isn't that what he does? Isn't that what he does for us? He goes right into God's presence. He's mediatorial. He takes me and puts his hand on God and brings me right into the very presence of God. He's not a mediator who does what most mediators seem to do in our world, is to bring this party here and this party here and bring them halfway. What use would that be? Just imagine getting halfway to heaven. He takes me and he brings me right into the very presence of God. He's my great high priest. I love this about it. It says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Now, I must confess, I would have said who's gone into heaven or who's in heaven. But he doesn't. He says he's gone through the heavens. Let me tell you why I think he says that. In chapter 8 of the same book, this is what he says. They, that is the priests, serve at a sanctuary, this temple, that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Now hear what we said right at the very beginning. The shadows are not real. You know that, don't you? I mean, you've done what I've done with grandkids. You run down the road on a nice day, you jump on heads. Well, not real heads, shadow heads. You know very well that you can do that because it won't hurt the person. It's only a shadow of what's real. This is what he says about the temple and its predecessor, the tabernacle. It is a copy of what's in heaven. So actually, the temple and tabernacle were deliberately designed to bring us a picture of what heaven is like. Heaven's the reality, folks. You believe that now? Heaven is the reality. We're not here forever. Hallelujah, there is a real day coming. This is only a shadow. This is only a copy. This is only temporary. This is not the real thing. Sometimes on Sunday morning, praise his name, it feels like the real thing. But there's a day coming when we're going right into the real place. And Jesus has gone there already. He's passed through the heavens. And here's the picture that he kind of gives to us. This is a picture of a model of a tabernacle. Same sort of idea as the temple. Jesus has gone through, just like the high priest did, he'd gone through the courtyard, He's gone through the curtain. He's gone right into the holy place where the angels live, where the angels lived. I think that's probably where angels do live, but we'll talk about that in a moment. He's gone right through the holy place where the priests lived and worked, right into the holiest of all, where God himself lives. He went right through it. On one day in the year called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he went right into the very place where God lived. That's what he did. Now, Jesus has done the same. Only Jesus hasn't gone into the temple, even though he ripped the temple veil apart, so now the way into the temple is open. He went into the real place. He went into heaven. He's gone through the heavens. Let me suggest that perhaps when it says he went through the heavens, he went through the atmospheric heavens, the stuff that we see, the air that we breathe, the courtyard of what the tabernacle represented. He went through the starry heavens, the place where it seems to me principalities and powers at this present moment seem to operate, in heavenly places. He went right through the starry heavens, right into the very presence of God itself, the place that was uncreated. So much so that Hebrews says this in chapter 9, when Christ came as a high priest of good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. In other words, it's part of God's creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. You really need to read Leviticus 16 to pick the power of that up. I don't know if you know anything at all about Leviticus, but let me tell you, Leviticus 16 is the apex of the Pentateuch, as well as the apex of the book of Leviticus. It's right the very heart of it. It's the highest place you can be, where man comes right into God's presence. Well, he didn't go in with goats and calves blood. He didn't need to. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. The sacrifice of Jesus gives him right and authority to go right to the right hand of God and to sit there, knowing that he's obtained eternal redemption, and he's done that for us. Isn't that great to know, eh? We've got a Savior who's in heaven, who's obtained eternal redemption for us. God, I want to say something. You don't deserve anything, and neither do I. Anything, anything. Not one breath of life do I deserve. But praise God, I'm welcomed in his presence, and I can come right into the very heart by the blood of Jesus. There's no condemnation because of the blood of Jesus. You can say what you like about me, but I want to tell you, when I get to heaven, God will say nothing about me that's bad in any kind of way. You can criticize me as much as you like, but I know that I have a Father who never criticizes me because of the blood of Jesus. Isn't that great to know? That's our high priest. He's standing at this moment in God's presence. Well, who is this high priest? His name is Jesus. He was called Jesus, the Son of God. I love how Hebrews picks up his earthly name, Jesus, because it tells me that he's perfectly human. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, as some folks seem to do, but Jesus was human, but he was also divine, therefore it must have been a tad easier for him to live down here. This is what Hebrews 5 says about Jesus. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions. Jesus? Now, I understand why I have to pray, because I'm in a mess on many occasions, and I have to come to God and ask him to do stuff. But didn't Jesus know exactly what the Father was doing? Weren't the two of them one? Isn't he eternally God? But nevertheless, in some amazing, miraculous, wonderful, unbelievable way, he prayed, and his prayers were real prayers. Now, I know there was a time when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says about him that he went away and he prayed and he petitioned the Father, let this cup pass from me. Real or imagined? Absolutely real. He petitioned because he was a real man. He prayed. He cried out loud to God. That word really means he shouted. And Jesus said with a loud voice, says Matthew 28, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was it a real question? Well, of course it was. Absolutely. I know he's eternally God. I know he's always the Son, but he's also a real, real man. There's a big point to this in Hebrews. And he cried and he cried out loud, but he also cried with tears. He sweat as it was, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he cried with tears to the one who could save him from death. And you're thinking to yourself, hold on a minute. This is the life, the one who says, I'm the bread of life. Why in the world would he say, here's one who can save me from death? Well, he said to his father, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Didn't he? Was he real? Or was it just for our effects that he said such a thing? He was a real man in absolutely every way. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's submission, isn't it? Whatever it is. Verse 8 of the same chapter says, though he was a son, that is the Son of God, that is the eternal Son of an eternal God, totally God, absolute deity through and through, the fullness of God dwelling in him. Though he were a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Fascinating that, isn't it? I've been thinking quite a bit recently. I'm getting older. There's a few of us who are in the room. I won't look at anybody in particular, but there are a few of us who are getting old. Do you know, there's a great thing about being old. Can I tell you what's good about being old? I've had the blessing of the Holy Spirit indwelling me for 60 years. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a huge blessing? I've had the privilege of walking with God every day. Maybe I haven't done it pretty well, but I've had the privilege of walking with God every day for 60 years or more. I passed through all kinds of experiences. Everybody of my age will know how difficult it is, will somehow relate to that word suffered. He learned obedience from what he suffered. Because we've been through tough times, haven't we? We've been through trying times, difficult experiences. The older you are, the more experiences you have with God. And this is what it says about Jesus. He learned obedience. He learned how to submit to the Father by what he passed through. That's not that he did not know theoretically. He did not know in his mind what was happening. But now he was experiencing it hand in hand. And there's something about passing through something that teaches you stuff that you could never read or learn from theology or in any kind of book. He was a real man. Pass through all the troubles and heartaches and difficulties of being a man. But let me tell you, he was totally God too. I know it's a divine mystery. How in the world do you explain the wonder of a man, of a God who became man? I can't explain it. But this is what I know. He is just as much God as he is man. He's totally and absolutely, completely divine. And this is what the Father says to him. Christ did not take on himself, says Hebrews in chapter 5, the glory of becoming a high priest. He didn't say, I think I'll be a high priest. It should be a good job to do. Probably give me status. He did not take on himself, but God said to him, the Father, you are my son. Today I've become your father. You became a high priest in the Old Testament. The only way you ever became a priest in the Old Testament, after Aaron, was being his son. And if you weren't his son, you could be as brilliant as you wanted. You could be as excellent in every single way. But if you weren't a son, you could not be a high priest. Now, God picks that up and says, I want to tell you, this high priest is a high priest because he's my son. He's eternally my son. He always has been my son. Then he says something which we're just going to skate the surface of. You need to read chapter 7 to get into it a bit more. Then he says in another place, the first is Psalm 2:7. By the way, I always used to think that the Psalms were just full of emotions, true emotions, but you wouldn't want to get your theology from the Psalms. Hebrews does. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it's poetry, and generally speaking, theology and poetry are, well, they don't not go together, but there's usually a thing called poetic license. Well, very clearly here, he quotes twice from Psalms and says, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There were two kinds of priests in the Old Testament. There was the priests who were Aaron's family, and then there was this one, the Melchizedek priest that's mentioned. Now, I want to say just two simple things about Melchizedek's priesthood was eternal. Forever. Melchizedek's priesthood was living and vital. A Melchizedek priest would never hand over his priesthood to anybody. He's always going to be a priest. And even though he might die, he would always be living. Well, that's the point that he's making here, that he's totally God because he's eternal and because he has eternal life. He's the Son of Man. He's a man, so he can hold my hand and understand where I come from. But he's God, so he knows what God's like, and he knows his complete requirements. That very one is the one who is called our high priest. And I want to really major on these particular last two verses. We have a high priest who at this moment is in heaven, who's totally man, and perfectly God. Now, what does he do for us? What's our high priest all about? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Those of you who are English grammaticist scholars, look at that and say, ooh, ooh, double negative. Why doesn't he just say, we do have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses? Wouldn't that be simpler? Yeah, but it would be, but it wouldn't be true. It's not what he's trying to get across to us. He is saying to us, we do not have a high priest who is unable. That is, every time I have a weakness, he always sympathizes with it. Every single time. It's not he just can do it, he always does it. We have a high priest who is unable not to sympathize, to put in a triple negative, with our weaknesses. Do you see the point? Our high priest in heaven, he knows my weakness, he knows my infirmity, he knows the difficulties of life that I go through, he knows my knees that creak, he knows my chest that coughs, he knows all of those things, he knows about my weaknesses, he knows how easy it is for me to slip away from the pathway, how quickly I get caught up with the world outside, how easily I'm distracted from following after him. He knows, because he's been here. He's a perfect man. I love his total sympathy. He sympathizes because he knows. And he's at God's right hand at this very moment. And he's there for us. He's our high priest. He knows what you're going through. I know sometimes you feel alone. I've been there too. I know sometimes it just seems impossible, but praise God we have a high priest who knows. But there's something better than that. I know it's hard to believe, isn't it? When you come to the Bible, I find one thing and I go, whoa, Lord, that's amazing. Then I find something that's even better than the amazing bit I just discovered. And here it is. He has total empathy. What I mean by that is we have one high priest who's been tempted in every way just as we are. In other words, he doesn't just sympathize with a situation that he doesn't know anything about. He's only heard it. He sympathizes, he empathizes, because he's been through everything that I've ever been through. Makes a difference, doesn't it? That's why I say it's great being old. Because we pass through so many difficulties and so many heartaches and so many experiences. And when you do it with God, you can come to other folks and you can say, let me just put your arms around you. Let me let you into a secret. I'm a bit of a fixer. Something goes wrong, I like to fix it. It doesn't matter whether it's material, broken down stuff, or whether it's people. I've learned that there are many, many situations in life you'll never fix. And folks don't want you to fix, they just want you to give them a hug. Because you have empathy. It just seems to me, Jesus says, I've been there, come to me and have a hug. I'm standing in front of God's presence for you. We have a high priest who is constantly available, always there for us, has perfect sympathy, knows what we're going through, and has even passed through that way himself so that he knows. And that's why he says to us, let us approach. the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let us approach the throne of grace. In his mind, and in the mind of the writers to whom he was writing, the Hebrews, they would immediately have pictured the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat or atonement cover on the top. The Psalms is full of a God who lives between the, who sits enthroned between the cherubim. It's God's throne. It's the place he sits. The place where his righteousness and his mercy shake hands. The place where they hug together. I watched some rugby before I came out today. Wales didn't deserve to beat France. That's the truth of it. They did not deserve it. They did, but they didn't deserve it. But let me tell you, I don't deserve to come in front of God's presence, ever. I don't deserve it. I really don't. You look at me through rose-tinted spectacles. I want to tell you, looking at me in reality, I know I do not deserve to come into God's presence. But this is what happens. I can approach. A high priest never could. He could only come in if he had lots of blood with him, sprinkled everywhere, after he cleansed everything, including the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, even the place where God's live he had to cleanse because of the defilement of the world around. But I can approach a throne that is now not a throne of fear and of terror, where I might expect that I will be so badly exposed, where the uncleanness and defilement that I have will be shown up in the bright light of the glory of God. But I come in there knowing that I'm coming to a throne of grace where I will receive mercy. Now, you know what mercy is? It's not getting what you deserve. Praise God. Praise God. Before his throne, at this very moment, I do not get what I deserve. Whew. That's enough to make a Sunday go really well, isn't it? Come to think of it, the rest of the week too. I don't get what I deserve. I'm happy to go into his presence because I do not get what I deserve there. But also I find grace, which is getting what I don't deserve, which is even better than mercy, isn't it? I get his grace. I get it in bucket loads. I get it in showers full. He pours his grace upon me, and he does it to help me in time of need. We have a great high priest who at this very moment is right there in the presence of God. Chapter 7 says this about him. Therefore, he, the high priest, is able to save completely those who come through him because he always lives to intercede for them. You know when you meet somebody, especially if you think that person's probably in status a little higher than you, and you're trying to impress them. You're very careful about how you dress, your demeanor, and the words you use. Can I tell you, I can go into God's presence, and I don't have to worry about the words I use, and I don't have to worry about how I dress. I don't have to seek to try to impress him. There's no way I could ever impress him. But if I get something wrong, he lives to intercede for me. He's there and says, well, I understand exactly where your heart's coming from, and he brings to God's presence exactly what I know I need. He ever lives. He always lives. I don't know quite what he means when he says saves completely. Because I know he does. He saves me absolutely totally. He saves me day by day. He saved me many years ago when I first came to faith in him. And I know one day he's going to save me as I go right into his presence. I'll be completely and totally saved. Perhaps that's what he means. That one day this shadow will give way to the reality. The reality that's heaven. But I know this, he saves completely. It might mean, as the King James Version says, saves to the uttermost. Saves everybody. He used to say, I was taught from the uttermost to the guttermost. He saves all of them, whoever they might be. Praise God, both are gloriously true. So I'll take both. I never really worry about that. I don't understand that all about the Bible, so it's good to take both sides, and he's able to save because he ever lives. He constantly lives. He's always living. He'll never hand his high priest over to anybody else. He'll never say, can I have a day off today, Father? Somebody else do the job for me. He ever lives. He lives all the time to make intercession. For such a high priest truly meets our needs because he's there in God's presence and he's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Let me tell you, one day I'm going to be like him too. Whew. Imagine being pure and undefiled. Imagine being completely holy. Imagine being there with him at the right hand of God. Such a high priest truly meets our needs. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer for his own sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he has sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. The price is paid. Calvary's covered it all, every last bit, and there is nothing left for us to do except approach the throne of grace. When I read passages like this, I wonder why I pray so infrequently. I wonder why I don't come into his presence so much. When he has opened the door so gloriously, where he meets every need I ever have, where he loves me so dearly that he intercedes on my account, and I stand tall in his presence, not because of who I am, but because of who he is. We therefore have a great high priest. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace and receive his mercy and find his grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for such an amazing high priest. We're in awe of you, Lord. We thank you that you've taken this nothingness that we are and made us something in your presence. Thank you, Lord. We're not defined by where we were brought up, nor by the job that we do. We are who we are because we're in Christ and he stands before your throne. Thank you, Lord. Amen.